Hello, this is Paul Scharf again for Whitcomb Ministries. I'm here today with Dr. John Whitcomb. And Dr. Whitcomb, in a previous talk, you spoke about the Passion of Christ and some of the mysteries surrounding Passion Week and Jesus' death on the cross. But we know that in a short time here, we're going to be celebrating Easter Sunday and the glory of Easter, the glory of Christ's resurrection, the power of his resurrection. And today you're going to share some interesting things, some powerful things about what it means that Christ rose for us from the dead, and even some things not so often considered as far as how that resurrection of Christ actually relates to things yet to come in the future. So I wonder if you could begin by taking us back to some of the gospel narratives and showing us the history and the importance of the resurrection of Christ.
The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 3 days after he was crucified, is not a peripheral or minor issue of Christian teaching. It is a central, foundational, basic reality. Jesus died for our sins, and he said when he died, "It is finished." The price was paid. The work for which he came into the world had been accomplished, but it had to be confirmed. Death could not continue to hold the Savior. 3 days later, he broke the bonds of death and appeared alive in a glorified body. Now, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice that his resurrection is on the same level of importance as his death. And both of those events, his death and resurrection, are according to the Scriptures. Now, what do the Scriptures actually tell us? Well, consider the relationship of the resurrection of Christ to your salvation, dear friend, and mine. We read in Romans, the great doctrinal book of the New Testament, the theological structure of our faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, this is Romans 10:9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So you see again, the resurrection of Jesus is essential, foundational, and ultimate for our understanding of who he is, what he accomplished, and what the future holds for those who believe in him. Now, when we turn to the gospel record, we read these astounding statements in Luke chapter 24. After he rose from the dead, he walked along a road outside of Jerusalem toward a town called Emmaus, and absolutely astounded these men as they were grieving over the apparent defeat of Jesus by his death on the cross. He said, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. They said, "Stay with us." They were fascinated at this person. And that night, as he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And immediately he vanished from their sight. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. And they said, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon," that's Peter. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now watch carefully these words, friends. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? In other words, they should have known the promise of the resurrection from the Old Testament, like he had explained on that road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. But then he confronted them. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now he had shed his blood upon the cross. Blood is our life principle, physically, but that blood was replaced by the Spirit of God in a brand new glorified body that was physical, but not limited like ours. And they were astounded. And while they still could not believe it for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them, thus confirming, you see, that he was not a mere spirit being. He had a physical body, though in a different state, a glorified state, than the one he had had for a third of a century in the days of his humiliation, his non-glorified state while he was here on the earth with his people. Now, friends, the Gospel of John gives a parallel account, which supplements, implements, and sheds light back on what we read in the Gospel of Luke. So in John chapter 20, we read, beginning in verse 19, that on that first Sunday, when he rose from the dead, on the evening of that day, when the doors were shut, watch those words, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. He didn't have to open the door. He walked right through the closed door, through a closed wall, because his newly glorified body was physically out of tune with the material atomic structure of our world as we know it today. He walked right through the wall, through the door, and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, friends, when you look at that passage, you begin to realize something of stupendous magnitude had taken place. This is the first time in the history of the world that a human being could walk in the presence of people with a glorified body in a totally different state than the one we now know. Think of the significance of that event for the history of the world, and for you personally, friend, and me as well.
Dr. Whitcomb, that was the first time that anyone walked in the midst of unglorified people in a glorified body. But I'm wondering, is that going to be the last time? Is that going to be the last time that even Christ himself in a glorified body walks in the midst of unglorified men? Or what does that message of Easter, that glory of Easter, even have to say about the very future of the world itself? Does the Bible tell us any answers to these types of questions that shed light on the celebration of Easter in a way that we oftentimes don't think about?
Well, the book of Acts chapter 1 tells us that for 40 days after his bodily resurrection, Jesus appeared from place to place and time to time and person to person, groups, individuals, showing himself to be genuinely, physically alive after he had genuinely, physically died. This is a 40-day confirmation period, which amazingly is supplemented, and this is the point that is not often understood, is amazingly supplemented or implemented by a 1,000-year extension program of those first 40 days of his glorified body. In other words, at the end of this world, Jesus Christ, in answer to the prayers of his people Israel, who are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not in heaven, but on earth as it is in heaven. Six times the book of Revelation chapter 20 says in different ways that his appearance on this earth, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, will last for 1,000 years, during which time he will appear from time to time to people still in their non-glorified state, just like he did the first 40 days after his resurrection. Now, the Old Testament constantly tells us that someday, yes, someday, he will appear on the earth. You know, Job even anticipated that. In the last day, I will see him with my own eyes standing upon the earth. But just to take a sampler, look at Isaiah chapter 25. It'll be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Isaiah chapter 30. "He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." Isaiah 33:17. "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." Isaiah 35, verses 2 to 4. And I say, "Well, Lord, now wait a minute. Are you serious about this? That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will actually appear on this earth and be seen by men? Not in heaven, but on earth?" Yes, Isaiah 35, verse 2, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come." But consider this amazing passage in Isaiah 40. This is John the Baptist. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Notice, John the Baptist never did see this kingdom. But Jesus said, "It's coming, John, it's coming." John even doubted it in his last hours. Why the kingdom was postponed when he, the announcer, the forerunner of Jesus, was in a dungeon. And Jesus said, "Look at the sign miracles I'm doing. Blessed is he who is not ashamed of me." And I say, "Well, Lord, help me to understand these words in Isaiah 40. Say to the cities of Judah, verse 9, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and gather them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." Yes, Isaiah 66, the final chapter of the book, verse 18, "All nations shall come and see my glory." But friends, how's that going to happen? Well, every person who accepts the Lord during the horrors of the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation that just precedes the kingdom, the coming of Christ in glory, in Armageddon, everyone who's put his faith in Christ, who somehow survives the tribulation, will be allowed to enter the kingdom alive and will be welcomed by Jesus Christ as a citizen in his earthly thousand-year kingdom. Now, the glorified saints, the true church of Jesus Christ, for example, in this age, and all those before the church who believed in him, will be glorified and will be kings and priests in heaven, ruling with Christ as kings and priests over the earth. That's Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. But it's important to recognize that when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on the earth, he actually will be seen by men from time to time in Jerusalem. I personally believe that this will happen at least annually at what is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or more literally, the Feast of Booths, at the end of the year. And of course, tabernacles means that he will tabernacle, he will dwell among his people. So you read, for example, in that climax chapter of Zechariah 14, verse 16, "It'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. There'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt, which of course doesn't have rain, does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It'll be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Fascinating. This is the climactic celebration for Israel at the end of their religious year. And here the amazing book of Zechariah tells us that that'll be the time when nations will come to Jerusalem and see the king. But you see, as the centuries come and go throughout that thousand-year period at the end of the world, more and more people will, in their heart, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren born into that kingdom, will not believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is truly their Savior. They will, yes, be ruled, as it were, as we're told twice in the book of Revelation, by a rod of iron. Christ will rule the earth. He'll require people to come to be taught to worship in Jerusalem. But many will rebel inwardly. And that's why the millennium ends in a colossal disaster, as Satan is released for a short season and gathers together all those who in their heart had never wanted Jesus as their Savior, and try through them to destroy him. And that is the end of the world. You see, friend, even though men will see Christ in his glorified state on the earth, if they themselves still have a sin nature and have not believed in him in their heart, seeing Christ will not save them. In fact, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, who said, "I won't believe until I see him with his glorified body," Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So friends, this thousand-year extension program of those first 40 days of church history recorded in Acts provide a remarkable picture of Christ's fulfillment of promises to the letter from ages past, and yet the hardness of the human heart, even in the presence of Christ himself, to surrender to him, to worship him, to love him, and to serve him in spirit and in truth.
Dr. Whitcomb, that's a fascinating look at how the power of Christ's resurrection actually sheds so much light on things that are yet to come for this earth. Wonder, in closing this day, if you could just maybe answer two final questions for us. One is, how does the resurrection of Christ relate to the redemption of this very world itself, the world that Christ will walk in as a glorified man among unglorified men, that millennial world? Does the New Testament teach us that the world itself will be redeemed and the curse will be lifted? And then how does the resurrection of Christ and the gospel message apply specifically to anyone listening out there who wants to be part of that redeemed world? How can they someday enjoy the very same benefits of resurrection that Christ won for them by rising from the dead? And then maybe you could just lead us, as you see fit, to close this lesson, and we've learned so much from it about the resurrection. Maybe you could just close however you see fit, speaking to that one out there who maybe is in need today of that truth of the glory and the power of Christ's resurrection.
Yes, the earth itself is longing for that kingdom to come, to vindicate the plan and purpose of the Creator God at the beginning of the world. God didn't produce a defective world. We wrecked a perfect world, as Genesis so clearly states. So in Romans chapter 8, we read this statement: "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will," in other words, because of some inherent or inherited defect, "but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, says Paul, the apostle, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, we born-again Christians in our non-glorified state, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Yes, the whole earth, friend, must be redeemed. It will be restored to its original condition before the curse and before the fall. The Apostle Peter made that clear, didn't he, in the great sermon that he presented in the temple in Acts chapter 3. He told the people of Israel, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. Now watch carefully. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the millennial kingdom promises of the Old Testament. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Now watch. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, apokatastasis in Greek, a restoration of what was once here, a perfect, sinless, deathless world in the before Adam and Eve sinned, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, friends, the whole world, therefore, is destined by God in its last 1,000 years of existence to display something of God's perfect original creation plan. Satan will be out of the picture for that 1,000 years. All the demons will be gone. Be a perfect government under Christ the Lord. A perfect religion, worshiping Jesus himself in Jerusalem. And nature restored with animals, no longer carnivorous. Nothing deadly or poisonous. It'll be a marvelous restoration. Perfect teaching, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, we read in Isaiah 11. And friends, we can't imagine that, but God told Israel, you pray for that to happen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for this amazing promise that even this earth will be transformed, that Jesus himself will be the transformer, and not political parties we know today. Not social programs we hear about so much today, but Christ the Lord himself will come and transform the world and prepare it as a vestibule, a preparation period, yes, for the eternal state beyond.
And so, Dr. Whitcomb, how can a person be prepared to actually take part and be part of that redeemed world in a glorified body such as Christ arose with?
Everything hinges on our decision today. We don't wait till Jesus comes to decide whether we'll trust in him. Today is the day of salvation. And friend, all of us have, under God, the capacity, the responsibility to make that choice. I want Jesus to be my Savior now. Not someday when I'm sick or dying. Not someday when things are better. But right now, in the midst of my darkness and desperate need, as God describes it, all have sinned and come short, infinitely short of the glory of God. But God has provided a door, a way, a hope, a truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But through him we come to the Father, to the Father's heaven. Jesus is not a bridge broken at the other end. He will take us through to our heavenly home. By the virtue of his precious blood shed on the cross, remember, friend, confirmed by his bodily resurrection from the dead.
Dr. Whitcomb, we are just so overwhelmed with the truth of Easter that we're going to be celebrating here in just a short time. I wonder if you could just close in prayer now as you Consider that one who's listening today, maybe in a faraway place, but listening here through sermon audio. I wonder if you'd just close this message in prayer and help us prepare our hearts to celebrate Christ's resurrection this year.
Friend, pray with me, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Bible, your written, infallible, inerrant, absolutely true message to men. I thank you for the day years ago when you spoke to my heart through the gospel message, the good news that there is a Savior. He's the perfect one. He paid the full price. He confirmed it by his resurrection, his glorious resurrection from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that slept, dear Father. You told me that I someday would be part of the harvest, not because I deserve it, but because you promised it to those who believe in your beloved Son. So, Father in heaven, if there's anyone within the sound of this voice who has not yet confirmed their relationship to Jesus Christ through simply saying by faith, Lord God, I believe, I receive this gift that you have presented, a gift that cost you an infinite price, the blood of your Son, but a free gift to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have right now, now and forever, but have everlasting life. So, Father, bring us to you, whoever may be out there who needs the Lord, who walks in darkness and fear and doubt and despair. Bring that one, I pray, even at this moment, to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me and died for all and rose again from the dead to confirm the marvelous work that he accomplished on that cross. I ask this, dear Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.